right. Well, good morning. Welcome home. I wonder how many of you at your house or your apartment or your townhouse, wherever you may live, you've got a welcome mat at your front door. Do me a favor, raise your hand if you have a welcome mat on your front. Just something on there. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, and they're all kind of, you know, say things like, hey, welcome home. We're glad you're here. I was looking, and there's a couple of different welcome mats I'd actually like to buy that I'm thinking would be perfect for our house. One of them says, welcome to our home. Please leave by 9. I think that I would actually move that to 8, personally. But another one, it's a really beautiful font. It says, gather somewhere else. One of the most clever ones, I think, is the one that when you're there and you're facing the door, it says, come in. And then when you have it upside down, it actually reads, go away. And I thought that was pretty good. But my favorite one, I think, out of all of them, you know, everybody's got the live, laugh, love in your house. This one says, live, laugh, leave. And so those are the ones I think I'm looking for. I don't know if Christina's going to give the okay on those for our house, but we'll find out. But, you know, so we're talking about this idea of feeling welcome and being welcome home. And, you know, it's like, how do you know when you show up to a place, a gathering, a party, a dinner, a church, wherever it might be, when you show up somewhere, how do you know that you're welcome, right? Like, how do you know that that group of people is really glad that you're there, that you're wanted? They're like, oh, yes, I'm so glad he came. I'm so glad she came, right? There's signs, right? There's signs that somebody is glad you're there. There's evidence that somebody is glad that you're present and you're there, right? They'll say things like, you know, I'm so glad you're here. Or can I get you a drink? Can I get you something to eat? Let me take your jacket for you. You know, those types of things. They may show you around their home or around the location so that you get your bearings and you feel comfortable and warmed and welcome. They'll share stories with you. Right? Oh, let me tell you about something that happened recently. And then they'll ask you questions about things that are going on in your life. And so there's signs and there's evidence when you are welcome in a place, in a location. And so the question then goes, okay, that's when we're with each other. The deeper question is this: how do you know when God welcomes you? Did by the creator of the universe. How does that become clear, and how do you know, right? We're going to be talking about that very thing today, which is going to kind of build the rest of our series. So I do want to welcome you here this morning. My name is Fritz. I'm one of the pastors here, and very, very glad every single one of you have made it here today. Especially want to welcome all of our guests who are here today. And yeah, welcome home. Can I get you a drink? they're out there. So yeah, hey, do me a favor though. We've got a couple of guests who are joining us. They're not necessarily in the room, but I wonder if you'd do me a favor in welcoming everybody who's joining us at Lighthouse Online, as well as Bluffton Community, just to the south of us. Would you let them know that we're really glad that you are joining us today from wherever you're at? You're a part of this family, and we love you, and we care about you. You have to get your own drinks, though. Yes, we are in this new series called Welcome Home, and we're calling it a teaching on hospitality and a teaching on kindness. But when we're talking about hospitality, this is far more than simply opening the door for somebody. We're talking about far more than getting somebody a drink, learning their name, things along those lines. That's included, but we're actually talking about much, much more than that. What we're actually talking about is hospitality that offers the gospel. We're talking about hospitality that actually opens the door to our lives. And we invite people into our lives. And we actually, to a degree, we invite ourselves into the lives of others as well. This is what biblical hospitality looks like. And so we're going to be talking about that for the next 4 weeks. So before we get into this morning's teaching, I want to take a moment and pray. So let's bow our heads and pray together. God, I want to thank you that for those who are in Christ, our home is with you. And that is where we will be one day. And while we might be foreigners, nomads, to a degree passing through this world and this life, you are inviting us as believers to continue welcoming others home, that there's a place for them at the table in the Father's house if they would like to receive that. And so my prayer is today that every single person online would see with amazing clarity through the scriptures how to know when God has welcomed us home, how to know when God wants us. And so, Spirit, would you open our eyes, our ears, and our minds to hear very, very clearly what you have to say to us today. We love you, and we ask these things in the good name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. All right. Hey, if you brought a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be at today. We'll be in a couple other places, but that's where we're going to live. Romans chapter 5. Now, let me give you just real quick context on what's going on in Romans. So Paul has written a letter to a church that he hasn't been to yet. He didn't found it, and he's not been there yet. And so he's sending them a letter. He's helping them to understand what does genuine biblical faith that actually saves a person. What does that look like? And in the first few chapters, he's pointing out that we're separated from God because of our sin. He's pointing out that salvation has always been by faith and not by some other means. And so all of that's being talked about. And so then you pick up here in Romans chapter 5, where he's kind of expanding a little bit more about what it means to be made right with God, to have a healthy relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we're going to pick up here in verse 6 where it says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to unpack some of what Paul is talking about in these verses. And the first phrase I want to unpack today is this phrase, Christ died. And I know for some of you who've been in the church, you're going, yeah, we know, we get it. Christ died. Okay, you guys, you just took communion. You guys talk about it all the time. Christ died. We understand it. We get it. I want to pull back a little bit further than maybe just the plain meaning on Christ died. See, when we're talking about the fact that Christ died, you actually have to back up a little bit further than his death on the cross. You've got to go back to the moment when God himself, right, God the Son, showed up in this world as a man. Right? That's actually where this thing starts, right? When God the Son became a man. And so you have, right, in the scriptures, God is described as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's one God, and he's three persons, and each person is fully God. And so God the Son enters into our world, not even just shows up as an infant. Think about that. He goes through, you know, the 9-month, 10-month, I don't know how long it takes, the gestation period, you know, where he's in all of that. And then he's born, right? He starts the same way that all of us start. And I really appreciate what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he said this. Actually, let's do this. Let's read this passage out loud at all of our locations together. Maybe we can get this screen for Bluffton. And we're going to start with the Word became flesh. Are you ready? Go. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Yeah, that is so potent with meaning. The Word, this is referring to God the Son, by the way. The Word, the God the Son became flesh. He wrapped himself in flesh. He made his dwelling among us. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about what God the Son left in order to come here. You see, God the Son was in heaven with the Father and the Spirit, right, sitting on the throne, enjoying the glory of heaven and everything that it has to offer. See, night and day, Jesus had spiritual heavenly creatures worshiping him 24/7, unending, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? This is the darling of heaven, the one who everybody looks to with great joy and excitement and anticipation, right? This is what Jesus was experiencing in heaven. And Jesus left that to be born as an infant in this world, right? Think about this. The omnipresent God, omnipresent means ever-present, able to be everywhere simultaneously. The omnipresent God limited himself to one time in one space at a moment. Think about that. This is what God did to come into our world. And then not only did he do that, but then Jesus lived the absolutely perfect human life. And he didn't do it in a vacuum where everything was great, right? He wasn't off by himself in a garden where everything was perfect and it was great and it was supporting him to live this life of obedience to God. No, he lived a perfect human life in a very, very sinful, messed up world. And in this world, he had people opposing him. He had people lying about him. He had people trying to trick him and trap him in the words that he is saying, right? They're coming up with plots to murder him in life, the one that we were supposed to live, but we didn't, and we couldn't, and we haven't. And all of that set him up to come to the point where Christ died, right? He died. And this isn't like Christ didn't face like an emotional death, like, you know, life was really tough and he died emotionally. No. It wasn't like a philosophical death, you know, and it's like, wow, it was symbolic. No, he literally, physically died. And it wasn't like he faded off in his sleep peacefully, right? He was tortured. He was mocked. I think about that. Like, nobody gave orders for Jesus to be mocked. Nobody gave orders to the people and the soldiers to say things to Jesus like when he's blindfolded and then they punched him and they hit him with wooden rods going, hey, prophesy, who struck you, right? Like, they mock him by putting a sign above his head on the cross. Oh, here's the King of the Jews, and put it in every language that's common so people can read it and understand it, right? As people are walking by, they're taunting him. Oh, there he is. He saved others. Let him save himself, right? All of this is happening, and he dies on the cross. And not only, right, he's hanging, he's slowly being suffocated under his own weight as he's nailed to a cross, but then add on top of that, God the Father actually unleashes all of his anger, all of his wrath, all of his hatred against sin on one person in one moment, on the person who he never sinned himself. Never once did he commit his own sin. He lived the perfect human life, and he died for the consequences of sin, which he never committed, right? And then, probably perhaps the worst part of it all, is the Son faced what we face because of our sin, separation, right? There's a moment when Jesus cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why have you left me alone in this moment? Right? That might have been the worst part of Jesus' death on the cross. And so when Paul uses that phrase, Christ died, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's opening up for us to understand and to see with clarity, right? Now, look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 6 again. It says this, you see at just the right time for the ungodly, right? I want you to notice that. It says, while we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I think sometimes when I read a passage like that, I almost skip past the word powerless. I skip past the word ungodly. You know, you get down to verse 8, I skip over the word sinner. And I think I just overlay my own self in that. Like, you know, Christ died for me, right? Like, I get that's me, but really, he died for Fritz or he died for you. And I take away some of those words that are there and I go, hey, listen, yes, Christ died for me. Because, like, it's me, right? Like, I'm pretty important to me, and I'm worth it. And, you know, it's a good thing that God died for me. I matter, right? And so, but I want you to notice how the Bible, how Paul says we're described outside of Christ. Verse 6 says that outside of Christ, you're powerless. That outside of Christ, you're ungodly. Outside of Christ, verse 8 says you're a sinner. Outside of Christ, verse 10 says that you are God's enemies. That's who you and I are outside of Christ. And so we're powerless, right? We're helpless. We're weak. We lack the ability and the capacity to act, that on our own. And this actually might confront at the core of who we are in our culture as Americans and the history of who we are. It's like the Bible says you're helpless. The Bible says you're weak. The Bible says you're sick. The Bible says that you are actually unable to save yourself. That's what the scriptures say. Not only are you unable, are you physically unable to, but this passage says that you and I, we don't even have the courage to act. We don't have it in us to do what's necessary to be saved. We can't make it happen. You know, I think it's very similar. It's a little bit like quicksand. I don't know how many of you have been in quicksand, but I'll tell you what, growing up, I watched a lot of TV and a lot of movies, and there always seemed to be quicksand. And so I thought I was going to be dealing with a lot of quicksand as an adult. And so to this day, when me and my kids, we go on a hike through the woods, I get me a walking stick. And that is not to help me walk. That is to help me if I fall in quicksand. I have a tool, right? That is the whole plan. But again, not sure how much quicksand you've been in, but all of the documentaries I've watched on TV shows that when you fall in quicksand, actually every struggle, every move, everything you do, it doesn't help you get action. When you struggle, when you're screeching, when you're all that kind of stuff, you're just causing yourself to sink deeper and faster. Every move pulls you in. That's what the Bible's describing when it says you're powerless to save yourself. You need someone from the outside to rescue you. You need somebody who's on stable footing. You need somebody who has strength. You need somebody who has wisdom. You need somebody who actually has the courage to save you and rescue you. That's what it means to be powerless. But then it also describes us as ungodly, right? Meaning that we don't have reverence for God. We don't really realize who he is. We go, God, whatever. We don't recognize who he really is. We deny him. We live our lives however we want to without regard for who he is and who he's created us to be, and the fact that literally God owns absolutely everything in the universe. You know what that term ungodly in verse 8 really is referring to, if you want to cut it down to its irreducible minimum? It's that when outside of Christ, we live with a middle finger up towards God. That's what that is. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want. I'm in charge. I don't care what kind of authority you think you have, God. I'm in charge here. Verse 8 says we're sinners, that we live independent of God. We disobey him intentionally, but then we also disobey him unintentionally. We don't even realize it's ingrained deep within us, and we're bent towards ourselves. That word sinner means we're morally corrupt. All right, it's really easy to look on judgment on others who are morally corrupt and recognize it in their lives, and yet the Bible says, that's me. Outside of Christ, I am morally corrupt. That I'm living life for my own purpose. I'm living life for my own plan, my own desires and pleasure. And then it jumped to Romans chapter 5, verse 10, right? So we're still in the same chapter. Actually, let's bring Romans 5, 10 up on the screen. It says this, right? That while we were God's enemies, while we're God's enemies, that's another way that we're described. Personal. Enemies, hostile against God. We're in rebellion against who he is and what he desires. We are his opponent. We have actually placed ourselves in a position of being his competitor, thinking that we can win against the Lord, right? That's how delusional you and I are outside of Christ, right? Some of you will remember this, some of you won't. In 1991, before I go there, that's how God describes us, right? So we're powerless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we are God's enemies. That's how we're described. Prince of Thieves, Kevin Costner was in it. Oh yeah, right? Yeah, so Kevin Costner, he's Robin Hood. And in this movie, I think the theme song for this movie was Bryan Adams had a song called Everything I Do, right? Steve's remembering it right now, right? I can't tell you how many middle school dances this song got played at, right? Everything I do it for you, right? You know this song. You know where I'm at, yeah? But there's a line in there, right, towards the end where he's declaring his love to whoever he's singing to. I'm imagining it's Robin Hood and Miriam, right? And so, you know, Bryan Adams is singing, he's like, I'd fight for you, right? I'd lie for you. I'd walk the wire for you. You remember the last line? I'd die for you, right? That makes for a great love song, right? That makes for great movies. Where like, you know, people are like, oh, I would die for her. I would give my life for her. And we send these songs, we listen to them on the radio and we record them on our tape off the radio and we send them over to our friend, our girlfriend, and we're like, I would die for you, right? And then like real life kicks in and you're like, die for her? I won't even get up off the couch and help with the dishes, right? Like, it's a far cry from dying for her, right? This is the exact point that Paul is making in verse 7. He goes, listen, it is very rare, very, very rare for a person to die for another person. Yeah, we say it all the time. We got it in our songs, we got it in our poems, we got it in our movies. But it is very, very rare where actually somebody dies for another person. And it's got to be somebody who's like good. Right? This is what Paul talks about. It may be somebody would die for a good person, but really that's about it. This is what he's saying. It's very rare for a person to die for another person, even somebody that they love. And then he says this, you know what's even more rare? For someone to die for their enemies. If it's rare for a person to die for someone they love, to die for a good person, do you know how much more rare it is for someone to die for their enemies? That's what Paul's writing. You have to understand that Christ didn't just die for you, full rebel that carries your name and identity. That's who Christ died for. He died for us. Now, look at Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to hone in on that phrase, God demonstrates. Because that is critical. God demonstrates his own love for us. What's a demonstration? It's to show clearly how something is true. It's to give proof. It's to give evidence. It's to clarify, this is what I'm talking about. This is what I mean. This is not what I mean. This is what I'm pointing to. This is the opposite of what I'm pointing to, right? That's what a demonstration is. And so Jesus' death in your place for your sin, for your rebellion, for your weakness, for your opposition is proof of God's love. That's what Paul is saying in verse 8. That's the proof. And isn't that the question that so many people, even Christians, wonder in their lives? Sometimes it's a question that keeps you up late at night. And the question is this, does God love me? Does God really love me? Does he love me? And how do I know? How am I supposed to know if God loves me or not? How am I supposed to see? And so what we do is we go in search of all kinds of different proof to show and to give evidence for the fact that God loves us. And so we look for chills in a worship song, right? God must love me because I got a feeling, right? Or I run to a concert or a conference again and again and again because there I had a moment, right, in 1996, and I need to go back and I need to re-experience that moment so I can be reminded that God loves me. I'm looking for a voice through the clouds, right? I'm looking for some type of inexplicable occurrence or a miracle that happens in my life to prove that God loves me. And what Paul is saying, God loves you. How do you know God loves you? Because Christ died for you. That's how you know. And he died for you not at your best, He died for you at your worst, when you were actively rebelling against him and helpless to change your own life. And God demonstrates his love in that moment, and he stands on it. And he plants a flag in the ground and says, this is it. This is the moment, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the evidence that shows that I love you. And I want to say something to you very, very clearly at all of our locations. If you don't hear anything else, I hope that you will hear this in order to prove his love for you. He's done it all. There is no more proof required. He's demonstrated it through Jesus Christ. His death and his resurrection are enough evidence of God's love. And I appreciate what 17th century theologian John Owen wrote when he said this. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you. The greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. I think those words are really true. So what does that mean for us? It means that now in Christ, you can come home. That now through Christ, you can come home. You're welcome home by God, right? And so the next natural question was, well, how do I do that? How do I come home? How do I show up? How do I actually make my way back home? It's very simple, but it's not very easy. You believe. You believe everything that we just talked about. You believe that Christ died for you. He lived and he died in your place. You believe that on my own, without Jesus, I am helpless. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. I am God's enemy by myself. And you believe in the overwhelming evidence that God does love you. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to question it. It's there. It's present. It's so clear. You believe that. You believe all of that. And belief is intellectually understanding truth. That is a part of belief, but belief is far more than that, right? So believing is intellectually understanding truth, but it's more than that. It's things like believing is inviting truth to reshape your mind, to reshape your actions and your words and your very spirit, right? Your very heart. Belief is the audacity to live as if the Bible was actually true, because it is, right? That's what belief is. Belief is the decision that life with God off to the side in any form whatsoever is actually a day-by-day and moment-by-moment decision to keep saying yes to Jesus as the leader and the forgiver of my life again and again and again. And so how do I come home? I believe. I believe, and I invite Jesus to be my forgiver and to be my leader for the entire rest of my existence. And the great thing is that you know that you can come home. Because even in light of how helpless, how ungodly, how sinful, how rebellious you've been, you know that the Father loves you. You have all the proof you need. You don't have to go looking in all of these other places. You actually look to Christ. You look to see what he has done for you. You have all the proof you need. And when that takes root in your heart and in your life, what's really amazing, when you receive the hospitality of God into your heart, into your life, when it begins to take root, when it begins to transform you, what's really amazing is it'll actually begin to change you, and you will begin to give away the hospitality and the kindness that you have received. It can't stay within you. It's impossible. It can't be done, right? And in fact, that's what the entire rest of the series is all about for the next 3 weeks. How do we give away the hospitality of God? How do we give away the kindness of God to the 50,000 plus who are living in our county, who they're trying everything they can. They are stuck in the quicksand and they are moving and they think they've got it figured out and they're going to set themselves free and they realize they're just sinking in deeper with every attempt. But you cannot give away the hospitality of God until you have experienced the hospitality of God for yourself. This is where it begins. So I asked a question at the beginning of the message, and the question was this: how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God wants you? How do you know that you're welcomed home by God and he is excited that you're here and he's, let me get something for you. Let me show you around. Let me take you to all of these places and introduce you to your new family, right? Like, how do you know that God wants you? Well, there's signs, there's evidence. And the number one is Christ died for you. Christ died for you. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Welcome home. I want to invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And I want you to ask the question we ask every weekend. It's a very simple question. Jesus, what are you saying to me right now through this message? And I want to give you an opportunity to hear what he has to say to you. God, my prayer is for every person who can hear the sound of my voice, that they would come, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the reality that you have shown all of the proof, all of the evidence, everything that's necessary to demonstrate your love for us. And on that alone, we would say yes to you. That for some, this would be the very first time that they say yes to you. For others, they're saying yes again. For others, there's some portion of their life that they've been withholding, they've been keeping back because they're just not sure. And today would be a day when they would say yes and grant the Holy Spirit all of the access to that area of their life to shape and mold and transform and bring into wholeness and completeness. Could today be a day of transformation for so many people? I pray that. And we know that only the Holy Spirit can do that. There is no human being who can accomplish that. It is Christ alone, by the Spirit alone, by the love of the Father alone. Help us to walk in that, we pray. And then may we go knowing that we have been welcomed home and that we would welcome many, many others to come home as well.